Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 6. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for the dissemination of his word. My job is to study and teach that word. We are at some level not concerned with quantity. We have to get through the word, but the judgment is going to be on the quality of each man's work. So therefore, we take our time with this, look at things carefully, stop and evaluate these things as we move through the scripture rather than doing so quickly or superficially, so that the believer has time to think about these things, to let them absorb into the brain computer, which we are in the process of reprogramming. We want to reprogram our thinking with the thinking of God. We will never do that perfectly, but the fact is, he has provided everything necessary for us to get the job done under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we know he is here. When Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will teach you all things. And so there isn't anything that is profitable in terms of the Christian way of life or living that we cannot find in the scriptures. And then, of course, if we apply these to the principles in our life, then we will find that the straight and narrow is really rather easy to walk because it is not covered with a lot of distractions and side trips. It is simply what it is called, straight and narrow. And so we stick with the text as a protection, both for the pastor and for the congregation, so that you're not off teaching weird doctrines that you can't document or things that nobody actually believes anyway. So we want to stick with what the scripture says and under the ministry of the Spirit, understand these things, grow up spiritually, and then, of course, lay hold of those great rewards that will come to those who make the sacrifices incumbent upon positive believers, particularly here in the last days. When the whole tenor of the angelic conflict is lukewarm or headed away from God, people will have to make some hard choices. And as I have told you from the beginning, everybody's feet will be put to the fire to find out what we're made out of, and the proof will be in the pudding. But for now, we want to continue to grow. Make sure now you're in fellowship, obviously. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. I'm the human teacher. But that you have to be in fellowship. So put aside the sin nature, the old man. Put on the new man. And as we study, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide, even in these last days, for us to make all the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that time is rapidly running out, that the 4 hours a week we devote to this is minuscule in comparison to the rest of our life, but that you have continued to provide all that is necessary so we can assemble together to take in your word with other positive believers, grow up in respect to the faith, and ultimately come to reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ and living that thinking out in the devil's world. We recognize that there is great reward for those that will do this. Those who do not are frittering away their time. We recognize also that time is a commodity we cannot replace. Once a day is gone, it is gone. And we recognize we should strive to redeem the time because the days are evil, and to grow up in all respects. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right, as I told you, we're about to wrap up here this section with the household codes, and we will be coming in to dealing with matters in the angelic conflict, the unseen things that are going on all the time around us, whether we're aware of them or not. The oriented believer tends to be more aware of this, than the disoriented believer is. But the fact is, I had it confirmed to me today that God the Holy Spirit had warned, well, you know, as you come up to these passages about exposing darkness and the demons and all, you're going to run into trouble. But in my Chinese fortune cookie, it said, a thrilling time is waiting for you. So I knew that this was really God's confirmation that the demons are not going to like anything we do and are going to wage war, and they don't fight fair. So we have to know our place. We have to know our weapons. We have to be conversant in these things, and they do not have to abide by any rules. They violate every principle of Scripture as often as they get the chance to. And so their design, of course, is to drag the believer down, to destroy humanity, to keep unbelievers in that state exactly of unbelief, and then to take believers away from the truth in the name of God knows what, whatever it is that takes them away. We don't always know, but oftentimes it will be couched or painted in altruistic terms as to why they're doing what they're doing. But when one investigates below the surface, you find that things may not be what they appear to be. So, but all of us will be tried on this, and so it will be issues that we're going to have to deal with. We have to anyway. It's just better to know about your enemy and be versed in all these things than it is to be ignorant. So we're dealing with this section now on slaves, which actually runs from verses 5 through 8, kind of concludes in verse 9 with a command to the masters, but deals primarily with the slaves in these first four verses. And the immediate command, of course, is to be obedient. It's very straightforward. It's not hard to understand. It means to obey somebody, whatever somebody tells you to do. And in this case, obedience is to be rendered towards those human beings that happen to be in the position of authority over the slaves. Translated masters here, the term is kurios. It's the same word for lord. It can be translated as small lord, as in a master, a boss. It can be translated capital lord, as in the Lord himself. Most of the time in Ephesians, it refers to the Lord. This is, as far as I could tell, the only place where it does not. And here it refers to those fleshly masters. So be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And this indicates, number one, that all these fleshly structures, and of course this all flows out, if you remember back in Ephesians 5:22, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. And these are the specifics on submission. The husband and wife first, then the master, or pardon me, the children and the parents second. And then this is the third specific example of submission that he has in mind. And this also points out that even though we are all in Christ, positional truth, we are all equals. No slave, no free, no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek, rich or poor, none of those things matter. But the fact is, these authority structures in the earthly realm are still in place and still have to be observed. And again, as we pointed out in these household codes, there's nothing here that's inconsistent with anything that was being taught really by most moralists and philosophers of that time. Now, there may be some, there are a couple of differences. Number one, in those household codes, generally the wife wasn't addressed, the children weren't addressed, and the slaves weren't addressed. But here we're dealing with the body of Christ. We're dealing with believers that whether they're slaves or free, whether they're children or adults, whether they're married or single, whether they're men or women, it makes no difference. We each have our place in God's plan, and understanding that place is critical to all of this. Men, if they don't understand their place in God's plan, will have a tendency to abuse their authority because they are in charge and they know it. And the Bible makes no secret out of this. But learning to live as Christ lived, learning to live as a servant, and all of that in your marriage, that's a whole different ballgame. So I've seen marriages that, you know, generally speaking, what passed for love, it's not love. I don't even know what it is. I wouldn't even attempt to categorize some of the things I've seen in marriages. But it is not love. I know that. But if you're going to live this out successfully in the Christian life, it's going to have to be done in love and not in lip service. A lot of people give lip service to obedience, but when push comes to shove, they don't make the hard choices. So be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, your earthly masters. And Paul doesn't attempt to downgrade this or to say they're not in charge or that their authority isn't real. He says be obedient to it, indicating that it is, with fear and trembling. Again, the idea here is probably somewhere between just mere respect on the one hand and absolute slavish fear on the other. It's probably somewhere in between there. Understanding that your master is in the position he's in because it's God's plan for him. And for you to rebel against that and to rise up against it. And this is one of the problems with people. And sometimes people who've been around doctrine even for a while. They grow to a certain level. They get out maybe of the childhood phase of the Christian life. And they grow into the adolescent phase. But very often arrogance sets in at that point. And I've watched most people never get past the adolescent phase. Because they begin to think they know everything. They begin to think they're smarter than the pastor who's been doing it for 30 or 40 years or whatever. So the fact is, you have to have things in perspective. The slave had to have his master's position in perspective and react accordingly. Now, fear and trembling obviously get to the mental attitude behind all this. And that's also what he's going to be addressing as we move forward. That it's not just a matter of doing right overtly, but you have to have the proper attitude behind the scenes when you're doing this. Same thing's true of wives, same thing's true of children, same thing's true of slaves, anybody under any authority in life. You can either chafe against it, you can fight against it, you can think you're smarter than your authority, you can rebel against it. But God may not bless any of that. So you really want to have your ducks in a row and make certain that you're absolutely 100% clear on the will of God, just as say those Egyptian midwives were when they were commanded to kill the babies. They rebelled against authority, and God blessed that because they were rebelling for a moral reason. There was a higher principle at stake. And so one of the things in doctrine, one of the challenges is learning these principles and then prioritizing them as to what principle takes precedence over other principles. Because there is a hierarchy in terms of prioritizing our lives. If we don't have our priorities straight, and we may just give lip service to them, but if we don't actually follow through and do what the scriptures say, we're losing out. And there's just no two ways around that. So the mental attitude has to be correct here. And he talks about in the sincerity of your heart. As he says here, as of to Christ. And of course, the heart is the unseen center of your entire life. It is the real you, the current you. Then you obey them, just as you would render obedience to the Lord. You render that same obedience to the master. Again, every one of these has exceptions. If the slave's commanded to do immoral things, to kill people, to rob, to steal, to do other things, slave doesn't have to obey those commands. His volition still has some autonomy. Now, obviously, if the slave doesn't obey, he's likely to get beaten or worse. You have to know that. But we've stressed this with every level of authority in life. You are free to obey when you're right. But number one, make absolutely certain that you're right before you disobey. And then number two, be prepared that there may be consequences from that. Just as the government has the right to judge those who rebel against the laws of the land. So if the slave has this straight in his thinking and he recognizes, I'm not really serving this master, I'm serving the Lord. That when I serve my master, it is my service to the Lord. And that service obviously would take hopefully a proper form. And you would put the Lord first in it and do what you would do as if he were there. Now tonight we go on and continue here with this matter of the type of service that is being rendered, not by way of eye service. Negative may here, the weaker negative of the two, not, and then you actually have a prepositional phrase here, kata, K-A-T-A, not according to the standard, or not in conformity with. And this prepositional phrase here modifies that verb obey. Obey them, but here's a way not to obey. This is the negative side of it. Things you don't do. Not according to eye service. You got this double compound here. Ophthalmodulia. O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O. That's driving me nuts. Ophthalmodulia. O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-D-O-U-L-E-I-A. Okay, well, this will be a good one for Jeopardy. 17-letter Greek words. This comes from ophthalmos, and the here means eye, and this comes from doulos, actually the same root as the word slave that is used previously here. This means slavery to the eye, literally, is the idea. Eye service, in other words, you do this only when you're being watched, and we've all met people like that. You don't have to go look for slaves or anybody very far in life. That you're going to meet people who only work when the boss is looking. They're trying to make an impression. They have an agenda. And they will work hard when the boss is around. When he's not, they don't particularly care. And they slack off. And there's a couple of ways this can be understood. But on the surface of it, it's talking about slavery while being under the eye. So just while you're being looked at. So don't do it this way. This is not the way to operate. This is not the operation of somebody with integrity. Not with eye service as. Comparison here, you have this conjunction host, like or as. But here it sets up a comparison to those who do render eye service. And why do they do this? Well, he uses this adjective here. Anthropares, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-A-R-E-S-K-O-S. Again, a compound from anthropos here, the word for man. And then areskos means that which is pleasing or acceptable. So men pleasers is the way they've translated this, people pleasers. So not according to the standard of eye service like people pleasers do. The idea here is this is the way certain people operate in life. You're going to run across these people. You're going to run across people that don't have integrity, that only work when they're being watched, that try to impress the boss with various things. And so don't let these people get to you. Number one, God watches all of this and he's not fooled. Now, your boss may be fooled, maybe. Maybe not, but if he's fooled, that's his problem. He's a little undiscerning if these kinds of people don't get seen pretty quickly. This is where discernment, obviously, is critical to our Christian lives. We have to note that there are certain people that are just dishonorable out there. They're just not good people. And they can run the gamut from really, really horribly bad and evil to just people that try to put on a facade that they're good. And they're maybe less hard to see sometimes. So not according to the standard or in conformity with eye service as men pleasers, but strong adversity of conjunction here sets up the contrast, but as slaves of Christ. Now you have this same conjunction, host here, but host is used in about three ways. It's used to set up like what we call our English simile. And so very often it'll be translated like or as. Other times there's a comparison, either implied or stated, that you're comparing it one thing to another. And then the third way it's used is almost by our English word sense. And we've seen this before in Ephesians, and that's how it should be rendered here. Not as though you were slaves, but because you are slaves. You're already slaves of Christ. You've been bought with a price. This is one of the problems most people don't get about Christianity. Everybody, and of course, this is big in the world, I get it. Everybody wants to tout their volition as the be-all and end-all of life. And we all have free will, there's no doubt about that. Everybody's got the free will to do exactly what they choose to. What they like, what they want, don't have to do what they don't want. But unfortunately, if you're a believer, you don't have the right to your life anymore. You gave that up when you got saved. And most churches will not teach this because it really goes against the grain of modern independent thinking. That, oh, I'm my own man. Well, we are our own men. But guess what? We're already owned by somebody else. You were bought with a price. The price was the cost of his own life. So it was no small price that was paid for us. And so we have given up the rights to our life at a certain level and have to figure out, okay, what is God's will? What are my priorities supposed to be? And then get them and get after it and quit wasting time. Because time is something you do not have to waste. And the more we harp on this, sometimes I feel like the less people listen. But what can you do? Time will run out. And when the rapture occurs, everybody's going to say, whoops, I didn't think it was that quick. But it will be. And then it'll be over with. So not as with eye service as men pleasers, but because you are slaves of Christ. Doulos now is elevated here. It still uses the very same word, doulos. But now you're slaves of a different master, Christos, Messiah. You're slaves of Messiah, and that is either a genitive, a possession, or actually maybe even ownership. One could argue for a genitive of a subjugation, because the slaves are subject to their Lord, and Christ is the Lord. And that's fine too. But since you are slaves of Christ, doing here, the participle poieo, and this word means exactly that, P-O-I-E-O, to make something, to do something. It's an attributive participle. It modifies, it goes back to the word slaves in the previous verse. And even the word slaves here, slaves of Christ, the same ones are in view. Slaves are supposed to be doing the will of God. So the will is tothelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, definite article in the neuter there. That was a neuter noun. And subjectively, it means the act of willing or wishing or wanting something. It comes from phalo, the verb to wish or want or desire something. Objectively, what is willed, and that's the way it's used here. Doing what God wills. The will of God means, that genitive is translated in a subjective way, what it is that the God, hotheos, what the God wills, what he wishes, what he desires. And now here, obviously, we're talking about the directive will of God. What God, if you could interview God and say, what is your will for my life? And he'd spell it out to you and tell you exactly what it was. Quit your job. Get another job that doesn't conflict with class. Do something different. Get your priorities straight. That kind of thing. Those are the things he's going to tell you. And that is the will that you have to be doing here. God wills it from preposition ek plus the noun suke. And they've translated here from the heart, but this is actually the word for soul. P-S-E-U-C-H-E. We get our word psyche, comes from this. Psychology, the study of the soul, theoretically, but that's not what it is, but okay. So doing this from, and you have an ablative of source, doing it from the soul means you put everything into it when you're doing it. You don't do your job halfway. You don't phone it in. You don't work only when somebody's looking. You don't work only to make a favorable impression. You do these things because they're the right things to do. These are God's will. And for the servant, for the slave, this is as plain, I think, as you can actually say this. I don't think there's anything vague here or hard to understand. So point one here, Paul continues to define the manner in which slaves were to obey their masters according to the flesh. He has recorded the positive qualities that should accompany obedience in verse 5. And that is the proper mental attitude, fear and trembling. And that just means you recognize your boss's position as being superior to yours, and you're oriented to it. You don't try to buck the system. You don't try to overthrow authority and all of that. Question authority. Yeah, if you see that bumper sticker, just don't believe it. Because this isn't what the Bible teaches. It basically says if you're a slave, and again, we will make applications off of this because none of us are slaves in the technical sense of the word, but we are employees, some of us. And if you work, you have to answer to your boss. And that boss has more authority than you. And has the right to expect your obedience and your hard work and all of that. That's why they pay you. So here, again, with the proper mental attitude, fear, you recognize your position. You may be in the lower of the two positions. There has to be, in any subjection or submission or obedience structure, there has to be one who's in charge and one who's responsible to obey. So we've all been on both ends of this. Or maybe you haven't been on both ends, but you maybe will someday. And you know what I've learned over the years? Just watching people, bad employees never make good bosses. I've never seen one bad employee turn out to be a good boss. Because a bad employee doesn't know what to expect out of the employees even. So how's he going to run an organization? It's like the analogy Paul used there about the man. If you can't take care of your own household, how are you going to run a church of God? Really? Your household isn't in order. And how are you going to run a church of God? You've got to have your household in order first. Well, same thing's here true with the slaves. They have to have their self in order, recognize that, okay, I may be on the low end of the totem pole here. You know, people don't have to rebel against that and carp against it just because they are. All of us have been at the, I've been on the bottom end of everything just about at some point in my life. Anytime when you start a job, you know, they don't start you at the top. You know, if you think I'm going to go get a job and I'm going to start out in high management, well, you can forget about that. Probably not going to happen. But you will start at the bottom. You will have to work your way up. You have to learn. And that's all good. That's actually healthy, because then you can learn the job and the business and all of that and be a good employee. But those people who think, oh, I'm ready to order people around, I'm management material, you probably aren't. Don't let that bother you, but you probably aren't if you have that attitude. Here he says, you do it with the right attitude and in the sincerity of your heart. Again, this is all unseen. Only you know if you're doing this. Nobody can judge you on this except the Lord, and He judges. He will. He will judge all this. So two is recorded the positive qualities that should accompany obedience in verse 5, which include a genuine desire to please his master and the need to act with integrity. Now Paul introduces two negative qualities that are not to characterize the manner in which the slave serves his master. The first is introduced by the negative me, which is followed by the prepositional phrase kat ophthalmo dulion. Literally, according to eye slavery or eye service. The preposition kata is used with the accusative case. Again, in the eight-case system in the Greek, each case has a particular function. You had to learn all this in Greek. This is unfortunately or fortunately one of the things you have to do with any language, particularly if it has a case system. So this is used to refer to a standard with which one is expected to comply. In this case, the use of the negative denotes a standard the slave is to reject. The noun ophthalmodulia is only found twice in the New Testament, and as with other terms in his writings, Paul has likely coined this term, since it never appears in Greek literature prior to this. There is no Greek term that's fully suited his purpose, and Paul seemed to be somewhat of a master of this, of putting terms together. I've found five or six I can think of right off in the New Testament that are not attested before Paul. And so he was, Paul was a very intelligent guy, obviously. He was raised and he had a good mind. And then under the ministry of the Spirit, where God the Holy Spirit's leading him, he's capable of coining these phrases. So the compound is composed of ophthalmos for eye and dulia, service, which most have understood to denote service done in the presence of the master in order to attract his attention. So A, in that case, Paul is emphasizing that God disapproves of any form of service that is done only while the master is present. Service that is done only while being watched. And again, if you haven't met somebody like this, I'll be shocked. I have met many people like this who really only wanted to work when they were being watched because they felt like that was the only way to serve themselves. And of course, if you think about it, that's a very selfish approach to life. It's all about you and how it affects you. Well, B, the manner in which a slave conducted himself when his master was absent is equally as important, actually more so, as how he conducts himself when his master is present. And we've seen in the parables, there's a number of parables about the master leaving for a long time and going on an extended journey and putting some slaves in charge. And he'd give each one of them their little deal. One of them in the parable of the talents, one got 10 talents, one got 5, and one got 1. And yet, you think, well, the one that got 10, he went out and doubled his master's money, more or less, so to speak. And when the master comes, he's very pleased with that. Yeah, I'll loan you my money if you can take it and double it. Yeah, I'll be very happy with that. I think we'll all sign up for that. If anybody can do that, you just let me know. But then there was the guy who had 5 talents, which is half what the one guy was given. And we got to presume that when the Lord dishes this out, he's got a reason as to why one guy got more benefit and the other guy got somewhat less. And the one guy got 1 talent. Well, the other guy got 5 talents. He went out and doubled his master's money too. He essentially did the same thing as the first guy. Although not to the same degree maybe, but the same idea. And then the guy with had 1 talent, he went out and buried it in the ground and said, well, when my master comes, I know he's a tough guy, so I'll just keep it for him. And then when he gets back, I'll give it back to him. And that'll make him happy. Unfortunately, it didn't make the master happy. The master was quite put out with this. And so he said, you take that talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And what this guy has, what he seems to have, he's not going to really have anything. And this is the loser believer in phase 3, who doesn't take what they're given in time, the operating assets, and really use them, doesn't get priorities straight, and misses out on the greater blessings of God's plan because they don't want to sacrifice certain things. Anything that's more important to you than God's plan is an idol. I don't care what it is. If it's your job, if it's your money, it's your bank account, your savings account, your retirement account, doesn't make any difference what it is. If it takes priority over Bible class and growing up, it is an idol. And you say, well, we don't idol worship in America. Oh, God. That's all we do in America. We worship celebrity and sports. Oh, baseball's making a stand for morality. Oh, that's important. No, it's not. And we worship all kinds of things. Celebrity, sports, money, power, fame. This is what people in America worship. They think is important. And they're going to find out it was not. And when it all blows up in their faces, they're all going to wonder what happened. And why wasn't I prepared for it? Well, our job here is to try to prepare you if we can. So 9 here, while that is all certainly consistent with the morphology, Moule has suggested that the term should be understood as service that is seen by the eye, which is to be contrasted with service that proceeds from the inner integrity of the slave. In sincerity of heart, eye service would then be an opposite of that. That he's not doing it really from his heart and his integrity. He's doing it because it can be seen. He doesn't have the right mental attitude. So this is based on the previous context, which stressed the matter of service that comes from an appropriate inner attitude motivation, which man cannot see. It acknowledges point B that what makes any application or service acceptable to God is that it proceeds from the proper mental attitude. That's where it's all got to start. You have to have the knowledge of what God wants. You have to have the knowledge of his will and how to execute. But you also have to have the right mental attitude, and you have to be in fellowship. Those 4 things have to be in place before something really qualifies as divine good. And then God will judge all that. We can't judge the mental attitude. We're not allowed to. It would then address the matter of mere outward activity, which is performed with no sense of internal obligation to the master, and which does not please God, who evaluates the thoughts and intents of the heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And this is David's sort of parting advice to his son Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. You better come and find that same God that I've worshipped and served all these years. You better come to know him as well, because that's the key to all of this. And serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. See, people too often are serving the Lord, but it's half-hearted. It's when it's convenient. It's when it doesn't conflict with something they already want. They don't want to make any sacracrifices. And that's the double-minded man. James talks about that. The people aren't going to get anywhere with God because he can read your mind. He knows when your priorities aren't right. You don't have to even tell him. He knows. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intention of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. This is the promise to everybody. If people will put aside their own agendas and truly seek God, you will find him. He's not hiding. But he is not to be found by casual people who won't pay the price. He reserves this for his few who will pay the price to learn him, to know him, to be with him, and to serve him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Pretty stern warning from the Father to the Son, I would think. But that spells it all out for us. Well, 10, in that regard, it would refer to service that did not come from any internal zeal or diligence. Service that was not done because it was right and was not done because it pleased God. It is service rendered for the purpose of attracting attention or gaining the approbation of the master. And in that regard, if the mental attitude isn't right, even if you do the right thing overtly, I'll let God judge all that. But my suspicion is, if you're just going through the motions and your mental attitude is wrong, that the overt action's probably not going to get rewarded from what I understand of Scripture. But I reserve the right to say I don't know too. God has to judge all this. God will judge everybody. And he will be absolutely fair. And that's why he tells us, do not go on judging before the time. Wait until God reveals the hidden thoughts and intents of the heart. 11, perhaps both ideas are true. Which means that the slave is to do his work all the time, not merely when he's being watched, with a view to pleasing God and conscientiously serving his master, rather than serving in order to gain some personal advantage. And this is the attitude of most people. What's in it for me? Well, SG3, if you do it right. But I can't see SG3. I mean, I need it now. Well, then God's plan may not be for you, because much of our reward is future. It's all still future, mostly. I mean, it's not to say we haven't been blessed in time. God provides blessings in time. But the vast majority of our blessings await the resurrection body and the eternal state. So the conjunction here, host here, now, back to here, our verse here, is used to introduce the idea that those who engage in eye service are engaging in a type of behavior that is consistent with being a people pleaser. Rather than being a God pleaser. So the adjective anthropareskos, men pleasers, which is only found here and in the parallel passage in Colossians, refers to those who try to make a favorable impression on others. And it's used very much in the same context in Colossians. It is, in fact, very much parallel here to our verse. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. This sounds much like... See, I think Ephesians and Colossians were written on the same day. I think they were probably written hours apart, to be honest with you. When I go through the content, the language, and all, I mean, they're slightly different letters. There's a slightly different emphasis because they were different churches. And they face slightly different things. But they're both right there in Asia Minor. They're both largely in the same geography. And they were facing many of the very same tests. So the language is very similar, in some cases identical. And this was all written very, it seems to me, fairly quickly. Paul had an idea what he wanted to say, dictated this to Luke, I believe. And Luke wrote both of these letters out. And I suspect, again, it may have been the same week, I don't know. But they weren't written years apart by any stretch. They could have been written within hours of each other. So not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. Fearing the Lord, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And here he's focusing them entirely on eternal future. Not here in time. You may get blessed in time. He doesn't say whether you will or not. But he does say there's great reward in the future for the people who do this right. Slaves who, believing slaves who function properly here. So the it's also found in the parallel again. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament indicates that this term should be understood as the opposite of the implied theoreskos, that is, God pleaser. This is the other end of the spectrum. People that are merely trying to please human beings as opposed to pleasing God. Lo and Nida suggest that this term focuses on the desire to please people in contrast to pleasing God. Additionally, they suggest that this type of person is willing to sacrifice his integrity or some principle to be a people pleaser. Certain sacrifices have to be made if you're going to please people. And in some cases, the sacrifices shouldn't be made because there's a principle of truth at stake. And those are the hard ones. So it is used in the sense of someone who only considers men, the power they wield and what they can do for him. So thus, this type of person is one who seeks to please men because of what they can do for him. Based on his anthropological focus, he does not take God, his power, or what he can do for him into account. See, he's only focused on the here. This is the problem with believers. They're too temporally focused on this world. This world is passing away. It is constantly in a state of passing away. It's not getting better. It's not improving. You aren't going to get up in the morning and find out there were less murders tomorrow than yesterday. There's going to probably be more. The world is getting worse and worse, and it's evident. It has been evident for some time to any thinking person. You don't even have to be a believer to see some of this. So the term is found, point 14 here, in the apocryphal book of the Psalms of Solomon. And this is where faith comes into all of this, by the way. Because if you're not taking God and what he can do for you into account, you're making bad decisions. And those bad decisions are going to cost you at some point. They just are. You can't continue to make bad decisions indefinitely and just hope it works out. It won't. It generally will not. So it's found in this is apocryphal, so I mean, we're not citing anything biblical here, but it was on point where this type of person is always held in contempt and ridiculed. As they should be. These are not quality people. These are not people of integrity. So 15, while there is nothing wrong with desiring to please one's superiors. Now, we're all for that, but do it with integrity. Do it right. Do it without compromising doctrine, without compromising Bible class or your integrity. If you can't do that, then something's got to give. Something's got to give. Either between God and your niche, something's got to change. If you can't do that. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to please your bosses and superiors. To do so in disregard of God by engaging in fawning, obsequious, or acting with exaggerated deference is behavior that should be censored. Obsequious means exactly that, a servile, if you're not familiar with that word, it means a servile flatterer. I remember when I was first on doctrine, there was this one deacon at the church I was at, and he was this way. And I found it very off-putting, just from a human perspective. And anytime the pastor would say something, he'd say, "Yeah, boss, I'm not your boss. You can call me Ron, if you're fine with that. And, you know, you don't have to try to impress me. Impress God, and everything else will fall into place." So I'd watch this guy operate. He was one way in front of the pastor, and then when he was out of the pastor's periphery, he acted a different way. Well, I could see right through that. And I wasn't even a very smart believer at that time. I was fairly brand new to doctrine. And I could see through that. And so I've never encouraged anybody. I mean, I know when we first started down here, we were meeting at DAV, DAV hall. And when I go in, the guy would always call me Padre. Hmm. I said, "Well, my name's Ron. Just Ron's fine." And I'm not against titles necessarily per se, but as long as they're, you know, real and from your soul and you mean it, you're not just trying to put on a show or impress somebody. This isn't what we're looking for. This isn't what God's looking for. So this, anything you say, and that's one of the things, anything you say, boss. Yeah, well, But then when the boss said do it and he wasn't around, well, that didn't necessarily get done. I observed that. So I've seen these types of people. They can be anywhere in life. They can be believers. They can be unbelievers. Many of them are unbelievers. We know that. But this isn't the kind of behavior God's in favor of. Well, 16, now Paul now uses the stronger adversative conjunction Allah back in our verse. But the big contrast here. But to return to the positive way. in which the adjusted believing slave is to conduct himself. In 17, he once again uses the comparative conjunction hos, like or as, but not with the same sense that he used it previously. When he says, don't do this by according to the standard of eye service, like men pleasers do, there's a comparison there. Here he's not making a comparison. He's not saying, do it as slaves of Christ would. He's saying, do it as because you're slaves of Christ. This is already your position. You're not trying to live up to something. This is already who you are. And now you have to learn how to live this out in your day-to-day life. So in this case, he uses it in the same way he used it at the beginning of chapter 5, where that term is used to address the matter of identity rather than comparison. That's one of the ways this thing is used, is to address identity. In chapter 5, 1, therefore, be imitators of God. And he's not saying as beloved children would be. He's saying because you are beloved children. You're already his children he loves. And so now you should want to emulate your father and do what he does. There it's used to more to denote identity than, again, comparison. The idea here, point 19, is not that they should serve as or like God's slaves would, but they recognize that service is expected because they are already slaves of God. Again, this goes back to the doctrine of redemption. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're not free to set your own agenda in life anymore as a believer. This really strikes at the modern Babylonian view of life. Don't tell me I run everything. I'm in charge. I run my own life. I don't answer to anybody. Well, if you're a believer, you really do answer to someone, whether you know it or not. And should want to, in fact, answer to him. So 20 here, the designation slaves of Christ, denotes the slave's privileged position as a part of the household of God, whose master is the most exalted person in God's plan. Philippians talks about his exaltation. And this comes, of course, after the great kenosis passage. We'll be studying all of this in detail coming up. The very difficult kenosis passage about the hypostatic union, the kenosis, the incarnation, and all theologically that's involved in that. And it's a lot of information to unpack. So because he was obedient, though, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. In other words, there's no one who's ever lived or whoever will live that will ever exceed Jesus Christ in terms of reputation and glory. He is the only real celebrity, in fact, in the entire angelic conflict. All the rest of us are servants, and he is the celebrity. He is the one we serve. So that, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we get a chance now as believers not only to make this acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, but to live it out in our lives. To show that he is actually Lord of us. That we do what his agenda is. We don't pursue our own agenda. We sacrifice where we have to. And we do what we have to in order to please him. That's the most important thing. And if that isn't the most important priority, your priorities are wrong. Just flat out wrong. And all these other unbelievers, however, guess what? They're all going to have to say the same thing we say now. Jesus Christ is Lord. They're just going to do it on their way to the lake of fire. And it's going to be too late. But they're all going to be believers. Everybody who dies becomes a believer immediately. They're not saved. They believe in God right after death, though, I can tell you that. I guarantee you they know there's a God right after death. But it's too late. They can't make any more adjustments. And if they haven't made the salvation adjustment, they're lost forever. And behold, the goodness of God to us and the severity of God to them. And God manifests both. And that's why he wants us lining up with the straight and narrow, so he doesn't have to use severity with us. He doesn't even want to discipline us to the extent that he doesn't have to. If anybody's ever been a parent, did you really enjoy disciplining your children? Not one parent I've ever met just thought, oh yeah, that was fun. I really enjoyed that. No, we don't. So the genitive here of the adjective Christ, Christos, should be understood as a genitive of possession or ownership. That's back in our verse here, as slaves of Christ. Slaves Christ owns. 22, Paul wants the slaves to recognize that first and foremost, they are slaves of Christ, whose primary allegiance is to Christ and not to men. So in that regard, their allegiance and obedience should not ultimately be rendered with a view to pleasing men, but with a view to pleasing Christ. They should seek to avoid being people pleasers and focus on pleasing the Lord. As we saw back in our previous chapter, 5:10 there. Trying. This is how we live our lives. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. To know what next? What next? What next? What's the next step I need to take? I don't have to think very far ahead as a slave. All I have to do is what the master tells me and follow his agenda. And then he'll reveal to me what he wants done when he wants it done. You have to have confidence in that. God's not hiding this from us. He wants us to love and serve and obey him and gain all the rewards that come from that. Maybe in time, but certainly in eternity. And then also verse 17, so then do not become foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you should be able to articulate this. This is God's will. Here are my priorities. This is what I do. This is how I live my life. This is God's plan. So 24, although there is some disagreement regarding the participle that follows, it has the same subject, slaves, as the imperative, obey. So when he says here, doing, that's the participle here, doing the will of God from the heart. That refers right back to the slaves. That participle defines how he is to serve his master. Slaves of Christ do the will of God from the heart because they want to. They don't have to be told to. You should want to do the will of God. And when the will of God conflicts with your will and what you think is best, that's where the conflict comes. Because you think you know better than God sometimes. We've all done that. I've done it. Oh, I know what God wants here. No, it turned out he didn't. But some of these things are quite plain, too. It's not like it's difficult. So in this case, one should recognize what is appropriate behavior for slaves of Christ. We'll fulfill the command to obedience found others. If you're doing the will of God from the heart, you don't have to be told to obey your master. You're already doing it. You're already fulfilling God's will. And this is one of the things where Paul talks about the fact that righteous people don't need laws. Obedient slaves didn't have to have a law telling them to obey their master. They did it internally already. And the laws are made for the unrighteous and the ungodly and father murderers and mother murderers and all those other kinds of people, homosexuals and anything else that stands against sound doctrine. These are things the law taught against that God hates. And so we don't need those laws because, hey, I don't have to be told not to kill my neighbor. But that you don't have to pass a new law, the good neighbor law, we'll pass it, we'll call it. You're not allowed to shoot your neighbor. Well, I already know that. I'm aware of God's will in these matters. And if you're busy doing God's will, you'll do the right things. You'll do the morally right thing and you'll do the physically right thing. So the object here of the participle is the will of God, which should be understood in the objective sense of what God wills. And so you could translate this, doing what God wills from the heart. God's will, not my will, his will. And I have to bow to that at all times and at all points. Now, we don't always do it perfectly, I know that. But these are the standards, these are the goals. And what applies to slaves here should apply in some sense to all of us, all the time. I mean, we're all God's slaves, slaves of Christ anyway. So 27, while the will of God certainly addresses the great theological matters of election, predestination, call, justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification in Christ. It also addresses the mundane matters of daily service within the household. People can get, you know, they used to have this phrase I heard before, they are so theological or heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. They're all consumed with theology, but the practical aspects of living it out are lost on them. If you're not living these things out practically in your everyday life, making the hard decisions, it's going to catch up to you. Just as if you say, well, I'm never going to exercise. I'm going to eat whatever I want. I don't really care what the government says or what, you know, health, any health professional says. I'm going to do exactly what I want. One day that's going to catch up to you if you approach life that way. And as a Christian, it's going to catch up to you if you approach life constantly putting your will above God's will. It's going to catch up. And that we don't want. We do the will of God as you go and save yourself some wear and tear. Well, 28 here, the final prepositional phrase at the end of verse 6, addresses the manner in which slaves of Christ are to operate. The phrase exoukes, from the soul literally, addresses the depth of the slave's commitment to his service. This is why, and this is one of the things why, and I rarely do it. I think last year I did it a couple of days. I actually took 2 days off, didn't come and teach because I couldn't do it from the soul. I couldn't do it justice. I knew I couldn't. And I wasn't going to get up here and go through the motions. And so this is the way we ought to approach everything. Not just the pastor, not just slaves, every one of us. If you're going to do something, it should be because you believe it's God's will and you put yourself into what you do. It is part of you in that sense. So it deals with the unseen inner reality of the soul, which is the real you. It is sometimes used in conjunction with the heart, since both deal with inner realities that cannot be observed. And in some cases, the term heart and soul can be somewhat synonymous. They're not exactly synonyms, but in some cases, they're used synonymously. So we don't tend to make these big, wild distinctions between them because you can't see the soul and you can't see the heart. But the heart's not here and the soul's up here, actually, somewhere in your lower or higher brainstem. It's where it ties in. But the heart is actually there too. The heart, the soul, is the real you. It's not the physical organ that pumps blood. The heart deals with the inner, unseen, real you, just as the soul does in that sense. And people can't see that, but you can and you know. And the fact is you know, and your conscience tells you if you're doing right or wrong. And if your conscience is telling you you're doing wrong, change it. Listen to your conscience, because it's there for a reason. So it deals with that inner unseen reality, because again, they can't be observed. It conveys the idea that one should put his all into his service. In that regard, some translate the phrase as wholeheartedly. I don't have any problem with that translation because it communicates here. Doing the will of God in a wholehearted, single-minded way. That's your focus in your devotion. Everything else just falls into its place. But the will of God comes first, and then executing that will. Well, 32, many interpreters have recognized that this implies diligence, integrity, and enthusiasm. By the way, if you're not familiar with that word, enthusiasm, it actually comes from the Greek God in you, entheos. And it talks about God. Why are we enthusiastic about what we do? Because God's actually in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he has a zeal for God's plan. And that should be lived out through our life, that same sort of zeal for God's plan. So this is all that are to characterize the service of the slave. That is contrasted with simply going through the motions of service without any real zeal. You've probably run across them. You've seen people who do their job. They don't do it with any great gumption or gusto or anything. They just do it. Like I'm here. You probably run into some of these at the DMV sometimes. And so they're never in any hurry, you know. You see these types of people, they're not looking out for the customer or really providing good customer service. They're just doing their job to get a check. That's all they're there for. And that is not to characterize Christians. This is not the way we are to live our lives. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and pick up here with verse 7 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.